Well, good afternoon again. If you have a Bible, you can open to the book of Acts chapter 10 or follow along the bulletin where the same fairly lengthy text is printed. It's one big story, though. That's why we did the New Testament reading and the sermon text reading, both out of the same passage. My parents played bridge when I was growing up, and I never learned how to play bridge because I knew one of the people in the game was called the dummy, and that seemed a little risky. But I love the scorecards because it made life seem very clear. Bridge scorecard at the top has two categories, us and them. Right? Us and them, and that seems like a useful way to sort yourself out in life, is to get the categories right between us and them. In the early church, us and them was Jew and Gentile. It's one of the biggest problems early Christians faced was sorting out how they're supposed to manage their differences and treat each other and think about each other. It's not a shocking thing for us to believe that Gentiles could be Christians. I'm just on a quick informal survey think that almost all of you are goy and are Gentiles who have been brought into the faith of Israel's Messiah. But it was a big deal to them. Crazy talk, really, to think that Gentiles could have the same standing before God that Jewish believers did. This whole section, chapter 10 and 11 of Acts, is the beginning of the good news of Jesus coming to Gentiles. It's called the Gentile Pentecost sometimes because it's the start of the work of Jesus amongst the Gentiles. And it's really our story, right? It's when we started being included as Gentile believers. We've solved the Jew-Gentile thing in the church a long time ago, I think. But the us-them dynamics that made the Jew-Gentile issues hard still remain. The us and them. It may not be Jew and Gentile, but it's still a problem because it's human nature to think in terms of us and them. And it's a hard problem. Prejudices that we have that divide us from other people in the world, that divide us within the church, are not just simple things to overcome. They're things that take the supernatural work of Jesus to change in people's lives if we're going to see real healing across the walls that tend to divide people. If we're going to overcome the things in our own hearts that cause us to be divisive. And we're going to use Peter's story as an example of this and how Jesus tends to address these issues in our lives to deal with our own us and them issues. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read the rest of this text. Father, we ask that you would grant us candor and honesty before you as we listen to your word today, and ask that you would speak to us, that you would give us the help that we can't bring to ourselves to change our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me, picking up in verse 23. Speaking of Peter, it says, "So he invited them in to be his guests. And the next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relations and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.' And as he talked to him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. But I asked them why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging at the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. But they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, and God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. C.S. Lewis apparently was a precocious child. When he was 7 years old, he told his parents, announced to them that he had developed a prejudice against the French. They said, "Well, why?" And he said, I'm not sure that was the right question even, but he said, "Well, if I knew that, it wouldn't be a prejudice, right?" It's a prejudice. It's a prejudgment. I am not prejudiced, because when my children were little, I went to their school plays, and all of their school plays were about diversity. And so now I know that that's wrong. Most memorable, Candy Cane Lane. This was a Christmas pageant. We had Christmas pageants still, but even they were about diversity. And what we learned there, and follow me on this, is that there are green candy canes and there are red candy canes, but they're all really candy canes. See? Now you don't have any problems with prejudice anymore, because you know about the candy canes. If we could just go stage this play in the Sudan or Northern Ireland or some 4chan gathering, we would solve a lot of problems, right? Don't be prejudiced. It's wrong. Stop doing it. Not that easy to solve, though, right? All right. But doesn't it kind of seem like that prejudicial attitudes towards other people are just a matter of basic decency, that you just don't do that? And any person who is halfway well-raised or halfway well-educated would know better. Primitive people, Southerners, don't know yet. But if we could just educate them, even they might rise to our level and no longer be prejudiced, and that would be great. It's really just an education problem, isn't it? If you just tell people, "Hey, we all have basically the same DNA, we all bleed red," then we don't struggle with us and them thinking anymore. Even if you think of it as a big problem, most people think of it as somebody else's problem. Like, discrimination and bigotry and things are a big problem in the world, and people need to stop doing that. But you don't hear many people saying, "I need help with my bigotry problems." You're going to hear somebody say that today in a Southern accent, so you know it's authentic. But if you don't think it's your problem, just think about this. If you're a political liberal, how do you feel if you watch Fox News? I don't mean what do you think when you watch Fox News. I mean, how do you feel when you watch Fox News? It's more than just disagreement, isn't it? It's revulsion. It's a sense of superiority. It's a sense of disbelief that this is even real, and a little bit of fear that people might be listening to this and taking it seriously. Or if you're a conservative, how do you feel when you listen to NPR on the radio? Think, wow, this is super condescending. And I feel despised by these people, and I feel myself despising them. I feel like they're the others somehow. And when they come on and say, this station is supported by generous donations from listeners like you, I say, not like me, right? You guys are them. You are not us, right? You feel more than just disagreement. There's something more visceral than that. We lived in Portland, Oregon, back when George Bush, 43, was president. And we went trick-or-treating in our neighborhood. Now, I don't know what your view of Portland, Oregon is, but it's probably right. There was one family in our neighborhood that had a Bush sign in their yard. It's October before the November election. And we're going around trick-or-treating, and we heard one woman tell her children in great earnestness, don't go to that house. They're Republicans. And I was really taken aback. I thought, huh, what did they think? They put razor blades and apples or what? Like, what's the view here? But it's the idea of us and them in a city that prides itself on not being prejudicial ever, right? It's just in us. It doesn't matter how well-educated or how well-raised you are. It's all of our problems. Race is still one of the biggest problems that we face. Did you see, it's old now, I guess, and it got panned, even though it won Best Picture, but the movie Crash, it did a great job of showing how prejudice is everybody's problem. And it's a lot deeper in us than we think it is, and a lot harder to root out than we might imagine that it is. It's just not easy to fix, because it's a heart issue, and it runs really deep. It's an issue of self-justification. How do you reassure yourself and other people and God that you are really an okay person? What is it that you know deep down makes you okay, a good person, and rightly one of the us group and not one of the them group? And whatever that is likely to cause you to build walls in your life against people who do not share those qualities or commitments with you. Peter gets called up short on this with wild visions from heaven of animals coming down in a sheet because it usually takes a pretty dramatic shaking to get people to see the prejudice in their own hearts. He's learning that the gospel goes to the Gentiles, the dirty, unclean Gentiles, the common Gentiles, the people that I don't like and I don't want to be around, are going to have the same standing before God as we Jewish Christians do. And he's learning that the grace of Jesus is for them as well as for us. And that goes kind of across all the them and us barriers. The grace of Jesus is available for anybody who puts their trust in Jesus. Never just us. And the grace of Jesus undermines everything in us that would build up those walls between us and them. And so let's use Peter's story and think about kind of how this works in our lives as Christians too. We're not going to talk so much about Cornelius this time. We're going to talk about him next time, Lord willing. But this is really kind of Peter's conversion story. He's already a Christian, but he is waking up to a whole new point of view in this chapter. He starts by getting this vision of the sheet that comes down from heaven with the unclean animals in it. And this is like a nightmare for a Jew, right? To have a vision of this. It's like me seeing snakes in dreams, you know. It's not a good dream. He sees all these unclean animals and he's repulsed by it. And God says, differently than what God has always said before, no, I'm calling those clean, kill and eat them. All the food laws that are so important as cultural markers and identity things for Jewish people all along, the kosher laws, are no longer in force, is what he's saying, and it is what he's saying. Not that they were sinful before, it's just that they were preliminary to the Messiah coming, and now they're not needed anymore. But man, you talk about a big change in your life to go from eating kosher your whole life to not eating kosher anymore. That's hard because, you know, your emotions wrap up with food and things. And the laws weren't racist laws, but the kosher laws fed racist sensibilities. Being who we are, when we're given something like kosher laws, we take it and pretty soon turn it into a matter of superiority. And we think of ourselves as being clean in a way that other people aren't clean because of our diet, right? You know, if you've ever become a vegetarian or vegan, it not only shapes the way you look at food, it shapes the way you look at other eaters, right? You know, you think about them differently, but very dramatically so with the kosher laws. And the way food works in your life, when you start to think of foods as impermissible or unclean, pretty soon you start to think of them as gross, right? You know, it's not just that we're not allowed to do this because of the ceremonial reasons. It's you're thinking, ooh, how could you eat that? How could you be in a house where that's being eaten? That's repulsive. It'd be like, you know, taking your most intense foodie friend to Outback and ordering them a Bloomin' Onion. They'd be like, ah, oh, no, right? No. And Peter feels that way, but probably in a more exaggerated way. And so he says what he has said two times previously in his life, one of the funniest things I think ever said in Scripture, which is, no, Lord. Those are usually mutually exclusive things to say, right? Either no or Lord. If Lord, it's yes, not no. But he says it and is wrong again. And then he's left to try to figure out what does this mean? He's perplexed. Like, he doesn't get the application for the sermon after the visions. It says he's just sitting there perplexed trying to figure out what this means. And it turns out, of course, it's more about people than it is about food. God's preparing him to go speak to Gentiles in Gentile houses where non-kosher food is eaten, and he's going to accept their hospitality, and God's getting him ready for that. Going to visit Cornelius, he does it bravely. He's pretty impressed with himself, you can tell as he goes. But it says in chapter 11, he took six people with him. You know, that's very bold. I brought my posse, you know, just in case the Gentiles try to get me or something, you know. So he's got a lot of people with him. But he goes and he visits. And the first thing he says is very winsome. You know, I'm not supposed to be doing this, right? You know, Jews aren't supposed to ever go in a Gentile's house. You know where it says that in the Old Testament? Yeah, it doesn't. Right? That's not one of the rules. That's a fence around the law. You know what a fence around the law is? It's like, if it's dangerous to eat non-kosher food, let's just say we're never going to go anywhere around non-kosher food, and that way we're sure we're going to be righteous. Sounds smart. It isn't. It never works. Fences around the law are trying to be wiser than God. But Peter has blended us in with what he knows about the Bible and says, you know, I'm not even supposed to be in your house. Because you can tell he feels like this place is gross. He feels instinctively proud and superior to these people, right? It's like a big deal for him to say, well, I've decided in my, you know, broad-mindedness, and because God told me that it's okay for me to talk to you. You know, but that's super condescending still. And you can tell he's kind of afraid, and he's kind of despising, like all of us are when we're talking to them, right? Whoever your them is. But he says this is what he's learned, and he's sort of saying it out loud and talking himself into it. You know, verse 28, no person is to be called common or unclean. God shows no partiality, he says in verse 34. And then in verse 43, he says everyone who believes is received by God. Everyone, even in Gentiles, he means. And what he's saying here is way more than just tolerance. He's not just saying, I've decided that to be a mature and modern human being, I should be tolerant of everyone. No, he's saying that absolutely anyone who puts their faith in Jesus is on an equal level ground with me as a Jewish Christian and as an apostle. He's saying, I'm not just going to tolerate you, I'm going to see you as us. Not someone just to be tolerated, but somebody to be brought into the family and loved. He's being asked a lot more than just tolerance. And this is true, he's realizing, of absolutely everybody in the world. That nobody has a peculiar claim on Jesus' mercy. It's a gift to anyone that has it. And nobody's too far away to receive it. Anybody you meet is a potential Christian. Nobody's outside the pale. But this is how God changes us, right? Changes prejudice and the things that are so deep in our hearts that cause us to create prejudices. Self-justification. I know I'm a good person because I'm kosher. I know I'm a good person because I'm a Jewish believer and I've always kept the Jewish law. I know I'm a good person because of my nationality. I know I'm okay, I'm superior because of my race, because of my education, because of my financial status. Whatever it is you use to justify yourself, I know I'm a good person because I'm generous. I know I'm a good person because I vote the right way. Whatever those things are, the gospel undermines them and says, you're empty-handed before God. You have nothing to recommend you morally. The things you like best about yourself are your biggest problems before God. And until you realize that, you'll never know that you need the mercy of Jesus. So everything we'd be proud of that puts us in the us group and them in the them group, Jesus says, none of that is real and none of it's true. There's nothing that makes you superior to other people. You're a beggar for mercy and that's all. Undermines our pride. There's nothing to boast in the gospel. If you find something to boast in that you're proud of, you've got a problem in your life as a Christian, right? The gospel undermines boasting. The gospel undermines fear that we're going to lose our place or our privilege. You know, for Peter to let from the Gentiles come in, man, it undercuts the whole. It's no big deal now to be a Jew in the church, is it? Like you don't get special status or anything. It's like a novelty. Like, oh, that's cool. Like the original Christians. Huh. But that's all you get for it, right? No special place to sit, no love, no superiority. And where are you going to lose that? But the gospel says that real change in these kind of areas is really possible for human beings. It's really possible to change. It's not very quick for most people. I know in our culture, the idea is sort of this. You should have been born knowing not to be prejudiced. But maybe you got dealt a bad hand and you grew up in a prejudiced family. But hopefully, once you saw the Candy Cane Lane play, you figured it out and you're not prejudiced anymore. And if you ever mess up and say something racist, well, you've committed an unforgivable sin. Any decent person would know better than to do the evil that you have done. And there's no forgiveness for you. And to me, that's a very superficial approach to prejudice because those problems run way deeper than that. It's not just a matter of good manners and good language. It's a matter of the heart. And for Peter, it's a long process, right? So first of all, he's staying in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house, a guy who dealt with dead animal skins. That's pretty out there for a Jew to be staying at the Tanner's house. So he's already kind of living in that angsty discomfort outside his zone. And then he has this vision about food that he has to incorporate into what he's always assumed and believed and felt about food. Then he has to go to Cornelius' house and figure out, okay, I guess it's okay for me to be here and to talk to these people. And so now he's got it licked, right? He's not prejudiced anymore. No. In Galatians chapter 2, he's at a church in a Gentile area in Asia Minor in Galatia, and when people from Jerusalem shows up, he quits eating with the Gentiles. He starts slipping over and just eating kosher because he's scared of what they'll think of him. The Jews who came from Jerusalem, he's scared of them still. This is an apostle, a better Christian than you'll ever be, and it's taking him a ton of time, and he's failing in embarrassing ways that get publicized in the Bible. Do you think all you need is a Candy Cane Lane play to deal with prejudice and us versus them berries in your heart? You need more than that. It's a deeper problem than that. And I don't know when God drops down the sheet in a vision for you, what's in it? You know, it's probably not unclean animals, you know, because you live in Tucson. You're used to eating delicious unclean animals, right? But what? Who is them in your life? Are the Trumpists them? Glad I'm not like them. They're the worst. Are the socialists them? Ruining my country. If you're a hard worker, slackers are them. Right? Think about how you think about people that are lazy if you're not lazy. If you're an exercise and diet maven and you take excellent care of your body, fatties are them. Right? Ugh. That's disgusting. Right? You hear yourself say that, or you hear other people say that pretty commonly. If you're a patriot, immigrants are them. pretty easily. If you're a missionary, country clubbers are them. Missionary self-righteousness is refined and sophisticated. But to resent Christians for living pleasurable lives when you're sacrificing as a missionary is some of the sweetest self-righteousness available. But us and them is all of our problems, where you feel pride, where you feel contempt and derision for other people, superiority, fear. These aren't just other people's problems. These are our problems. And when churches indulge in us and them thinking, it kills our mission. It makes us sterile and repulsive to other people. So we're called not just to give up some benighted, primitive attitudes that divide people. We're called to give up self-justifying pride. And self-justifying pride does not let go easily in anybody's life. Bigotry has never felt like somebody else's problem to me. I come by it honestly. I was raised in Stone Mountain, Georgia, home of the Klan. The first 10 years of my life were marked by the countdown of how long will it take for the carving on Stone Mountain to be finished. It's one of the largest bas relief carving in the world, and it's a big picture of R.E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson and Jefferson Davis, just in case you might forget. And the state owns it now and don't know what to do with it because it's huge and it's not easy to pull down. We didn't swim with black kids. Don't know why, but I didn't just know that it was not allowed. It was gross to me. Why? If I knew, it wouldn't be a prejudice, right? My Little League football team, before I realized I really wasn't made for football, we went on a traveling trip one time to North Carolina. We were going to stay with host families from the kids from the other team. And I got assigned to a family that was black. And this was a crisis in my house. Are you going to allow your son to stay in African-American's home? Now, you may think that's just bizarre and crazy, and it is. But it's real for me. I didn't just imbibe this from the culture around me. I embraced it very willingly. I don't know if I even knew any jokes that weren't racial jokes when I was growing up. That's certainly the ones I told. And I remember back that even after I was in college, I was on a mission trip and felt some sort of existential crisis because I realized I was super queasy about drinking a glass of water that this black girl had handed to me to drink. And I thought, I thought I knew better than that, and I did know better than that. But the us-them walls are tall and hard to root out in our lives. And my problem wasn't that I was too poorly educated. I mean, I knew better than to think this way, but it was just natural to me. And so Jesus started lowering sheets in my life and started convicting me, pointing out places where I'm still shot through with prejudice. And to me, the hopeful thing about my life is that I'm a bigot who is under the mercy of Jesus. And Jesus isn't leaving me this way, and he's not content for me to stay this way. And thank God that he's pushing me away from it. But I'm sure not going to stand up and say, "Huh, can you believe people are bigots?" Because I can sure believe people are bigots. I know what it means firsthand. And I don't think I'm through at all learning those lessons. I will recommend, if you're trying to get over bigotry, marrying somebody like Julie Garland. 32 years of marriage, you should see the menagerie of human beings that have been at my table in 32 years because I married this woman. And I mean, good grief, every nation and skin color and sexual preference and political view. I mean, our table's been pretty amazing. But even Julie Garland would tell you that self-justifying pride is a lifelong battle that she's not through fighting. Because it's all of our problem, and it runs deep. runs deep. I will say that hospitality is a great way to push back on this us versus them stuff in your own heart. Just have people over and eat. Do like Peter did, and Jesus will work on you if you do that. So I don't know who's in your sheet. I know all of you need Jesus, and all of the people who are them to you need Jesus. And His mercy is available to all of us at the same price, which is nothing to us, everything to Him. But what happens when you become a Christian and are baptized like Cornelius was is that your fundamental identity now is not whatever us used to make you. It's that you're a Christian. Your baptism defines who you are now, not your race, not your politics, not your diet, not your money, not your profession, not whatever else you use as us and them. Your primary identity is that you're a Christian. And so if you're an African-American Christian who votes Democratic, you have more in common with white Republican Trump voters who are Christians than you do with other African-American Democrats who aren't Christians, and vice versa, right? Our fundamental identity is that we belong to Jesus Christ and we're Christians. And the other walls are not as important as that. And anybody who has faith in Jesus is us now and is never them now. I'm maybe up to 10 times referencing Clint Eastwood's great movie, Gran Torino, but I like it. And you remember, it's the story of a man who's kind of my dad's age who had fought in the Korean War and developed some pretty impressive prejudices against Asian people. And he lived in a neighborhood in Detroit that was full of Hmong people, whom he did not distinguish from the Koreans that he had fought in the war. He knew more slurs than even I learned growing up. But he had a kind of a gospel epiphany in the movie. At one point, he was going to using the restroom in his neighbor's house, his Hmong neighbor's house, and he looks up in the mirror and he says to himself, I'm not going to say it like he said it. I have more in common with these Hmong people than I do with my own family. And that's the kind of sheet-lowering moment that Christians experience pretty often. I have more in common with my Christian friends who are different from me in every other way than I do even with my own family if they're not Christians. And it's this epiphany that enabled him to open his heart to these people and eventually to lay his life down to serve them in love. Because he learned and was learning, like we learn and are learning, that there's no hope for us except in the mercy of Jesus. And there's hope for any of them who will put faith in Jesus. Now let's pray.